surprisingly enough to, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Let's start our time in a word of prayer, and if you are able, join us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to understand this. Help us, Lord, to never do this lightly or in any way empty-mindedly and mechanically and just reciting it. Help us, Lord, to understand what we're saying, and then help us to pray them, because you know our thoughts and our intents, and we best not posture that which is not true in front of the living God. So help us, Lord, to do that today. Help us to understand it, and then be able to use this, the disciples' prayer, as a means by which we can communicate more effectively with you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context of this again is the disciples have been observing Jesus praying. That probably means that they were watching and listening. Praying, as they had been taught under apostate Judaism with the formalism and the ritual, was very different than what they were observing with Jesus, and it would have been different than what John the Baptist had been teaching his disciples. They would have been taught the prayers of the famous rabbis as prayers just to recite like a magic spell against sickness or poverty or childlessness. Jesus was actually speaking to a person. So they collectively make their request, "Teach us to pray." And in response, Jesus gives them an expandable outline of prayer that includes key elements, key acknowledgments, and key attitude adjustments. All of that is in the outline that we are learning. So far we've considered to whom the prayers are to be directed. They're to be addressed to God the Father, and we're to refer to him as Father, or our Father in heaven. And there's an assumption that there's a plurality. We are addressing him. And so this is a very good collective prayer. The one in Luke here tends to be more the outline for an individual disciple praying. And so the first part of it doesn't emphasize the plurality, but as you go further, it is give us our daily bread and so forth. So it's not selfish praying. It's praying for the needs of the entire group, thinking of it more like we're a church and we're a family and we matter to each other. So we're supposed to refer to and address our prayers to our Father who's in heaven. And so the term Father communicates warmth, privilege, belonging, our identity, our family lineage. And we're reminded who our protector and our provider is. Then we pray that we would cause his name to be hallowed, that he would cause his name to be hallowed. or held in reverence and respect. And there's an element where it's an evangelistic request, and that we're praying the world would, that he would cause his name in the world to be held in respect and reverence, especially in areas where it currently is not. It's also a clause where we are praying that we would safeguard the respect for his name in what I do, how I talk about him, what sort of things I would now pray for. It's a prayer that I would be kept from profaning, making his name common, or diminish his name or his reputation as I represent him to the world as an ambassador of Christ. So that's what we've covered so far, I trust. And now we come to the next phrase in this expandable outline. And everybody knows what that means, right? Thy kingdom come. That one's easy. We probably won't be able to spend a whole sermon on that, will we? It's not likely. Thy kingdom come. Well, if I asked everyone in this gathering, how many of you would heartily amen this sentiment, this request, thy kingdom come? I doubt if even the most suspicious here today would decline and think it's a trick. Thy kingdom come. Amen? Boy, what a suspicious crew. We all want the kingdom of God, right? All right, good. But what precisely does that mean? Or put another way, what is the kingdom that has yet to come that God must bring in? Is it the kingdom already here? Has the kingdom already arrived and therefore request granted? Did the kingdom come 2,000 years ago, request granted millennia ago? When the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, was that, well, then the kingdom has come. So for sure stop saying that part of the prayer. Quit asking for what arrived 2,000 years ago. Well, most of us would say, well, no, that doesn't sound right. Well, what did Jesus mean by my kingdom is within you, for example? Why would he say my kingdom is within you to a crowd of Christ-rejecting Pharisees who would, according to Jesus, never be converted and never saved? My kingdom is within you. What? Why does the prayer end? For thine is the kingdom, present tense, the power and the glory. Why do we yet pray for it? Has it already come? And what precisely are we asking for God to do? And is it preferable to have just a fuzzy, flaky, bewildered notion and just pray it anyway? And my final question, do all of you feel much more certain and confident that you know exactly what that phrase and that request means? As many of you are probably alert to, this is the phase of teaching that's called deconstruction. All right, so let's sort out our terms so that we understand a little better what it is that we're praying. The term kingdom is basileia, basileia. Basil was the shortened form for king. The lengthened term is basileus. Basileus means king. Basil, the thing that they sprinkle on salads, was called basil because it was understood to be the king of condiments or whatever. But it's all based on basil. And if you name your kid Basil, he might get a bit of a swell head. But in considering the term basileia, it is the place where a basileus reigns. Okay? Basileia, there are five components that need to be defined. Okay? If it is a kingdom, a basileia, I need to know Who's ruling? I need to know who's the king. I need to know what area or what realm is that king ruling over. What people is that ruler in governance over? And what's the time frame of his rule? Or, to put it into shortened form, who, what, where, who, and when? You need to know who, what, where, who, the second time, and when. And I trust we're going to have that all flanged out for you by the time we're done. So, first of all, let's start out with the easy stuff. The request is addressed to the Father, correct? And then we say to that Father, let your kingdom come. And it's a request, and it's saying, Lord, would you please cause that or bring on your kingdom? So, swiftly we have the first who. We are pleading, actually, that God would enthrone God. As posed, then, very quickly, do we enthrone God? Do we do something to allow him to be enthroned as supreme ruler? Or are we asking that God would enthrone God? And you go, well, that one sounds pretty straightforward. Do you know how much confusion there is about that? There is a massive group that describe themselves or self-identify as Christian who are part of a movement that understand that when we have the authority to be the sons of God, basically, we have the authority to tell God what to do. We become, in their words, little gods. And that God can't do anything until we give him permission. And so then we say, Lord, I release you to do this, or God, I give you permission to do that. And it's all horrible blasphemy. But the sad thing is that that is one of the fastest growing segments of that which identifies itself as Christianity. It's horrible. It's a horrible thought. We are being instructed to pray that God would enthrone God. We're being instructed to pray that God would do it. We don't. We are requesting something, a ruling as king that is not yet to come. That makes sense, right? If we say, thy kingdom come, you're asking for something to be done that evidently is not yet in effect. So let's do some theological reasoning, if we could, please. So we have the necessary distinctions in our head. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the Lord, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Let's look at that one more time. For the kingdom, present tense, is the Lord's. This is written, of course, at about, what, 1000 B.C.? The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Scoot to Psalm 47. 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. So to put that into give you a little bit of the Hebrew for the Yahweh, El Elyon, is to be feared, a great king over the earth. He is a king. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with a shout of a trumpet, and praises to God, singing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. He reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. I was talking about authority here. Glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned? He has already been enthroned on high. My goodness. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Just for fun, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. The emperor of the world was on a bit of a learning curve. He needed to be taught a lesson. And he's told that he's going to have a sentence pronounced on him in verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that, here's the substance of what they need to know, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whom he wishes. He sets over it the lowliest of men. That's what he needed to learn. He didn't learn that. And he passed under the judgment that was supposed to, that was prophesied that he was going to. And so, in verse 34, but the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, isn't that amazing? He's writing this chapter. This is, as far as I know, the only chapter that is written by a sitting world emperor. And this is a world emperor who was an incredibly foul man. He was a warlock. He had a stable of children that he used. He was a pedophile. He was practicing black magic. He was a tyrant. He was bloodthirsty. And he became wonderfully a trophy of grace and wrote a chapter in your Bibles. So it says, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Here's what he's learned. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's right. And everlasting there means the number line goes both ways, on into infinity. Everlasting. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He doesn't answer to anybody. And he has all the power. So, is that a kingdom that still has to be restored somehow? Well, what he's talking about here and what is spoken of frequently in Scripture, is the universal, universe-wide, sovereign reign of God over all of His creation. Are we asking that God would make this start to happen, whereas at the moment it is not, when we pray the Lord's Prayer? Are we asking for God to somehow get a handle or some modicum of control over a world that at present is apparently beyond His control? Well, that's an outrageous idea. God would be unrighteous to ever have surrendered His control to any other than a moral, holiness, righteousness equal, who also had the same power and the same authority. Be assured, He has never at any time in history palmed off His authority on a moral lesser. He has never at any time sacrificed or given over control to sinful people, to sinful elements, because He could not do that and be righteous. So this is something other than the continuous, everlasting, from generation to generation reign that is always true of God that we're supposed to be praying for. When we say, "Thy kingdom come," we're not saying, "Lord, could you pick up the reins of the world again?" He never dropped the reins, never will. That's not what we're talking about. At the moment Jesus was teaching them to request that His kingdom would come, God was, at that moment, ruling sovereignly over His creation, over the powers of darkness, over the affairs of men. He is doing that as we speak. And yet we're to pray this request. Folks, we do not need to pray that God would perhaps this day exercise control in His universe, universe-wide sovereign reign over creation, angels, powers, authorities, men, where they live, how long they live there, demons, catastrophes, the weather, stars, the stock market, the future, or men's destinies. He will do so absolutely with or without our invitation or encouragement. And the notion that God exercises those prerogatives only as men give Him permission is preposterously blasphemous. Don't ever go there. By praying that God would cause His kingdom to come, we are referring to something else. We're referring to something more specific than His eternal, universal, sovereign reign. And at this moment, I would say, Selah. Think about that a minute. Because very quickly, because of basically practice, or because this is what we've always done, we'll say, "Thy kingdom come," and we'll be praying, "God, could you somehow get control of this world?" And that's nonsense. Okay? Selah. Think about that. That's not what this prayer request is all about. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's close at hand. That was the message of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's what He sent the 12 and then the 70 out to proclaim. And what they were saying is, the Messiah is right here. The Messiah, He is the rightful Messiah. He is the anointed of God. He is the Christos. He is the one who God has anointed to be the ruler. He's the rightful ruler in that He was anointed by God to rule. And He's physically present precisely where that kingdom is to be located. There's the where. Okay? So that's what they're proclaiming as they're going about. And a strange question comes out. Scoot ahead to Luke chapter 17. You say, you're not going to do a little sermon on Luke 17. You're going to take all the thunder away from the next time when you get there. And I'm looking Luke 11, Luke 17. It'll be a long time and you guys will have forgotten. So, verse 20. Now having been questioned by the Pharisees, believers or not believers? Not believers. As to when the kingdom of God was coming. That's a good question. When? Right? I mean, that's kind of right on track with some of the stuff we need to know here. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Huh. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Many of you have it memorized in your head. The kingdom is within you. And you go, okay, I know what that is. He's saying that somehow this kingdom is something within me. And this he spoke to God rejecting, Christ rejecting Pharisees. My kingdom is within you. What was he trying to say? Well, first of all, it'd be good to do a little bit of Greek grammar here. He says, my kingdom is right in your midst. It's right in the middle of you because the rightful king was right there. He was there. He was the proper king. And so right among them, the elements needed for it to be a kingdom are there. King's here. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is right at hand. That's right handy here. It's in your midst. But he says, here's something that's going to happen. There are going to be people running around saying, oh, the kingdom's over here, kingdom's over there. And they're going to get it wrong. They're going to get it wrong. It is yet future. He says in verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days will come, future, when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You're going to look back and say, man, that was pretty great to have the Son of Man right here. Why? Because the King is there, right? They will long for that, and you will not see it. So in other words, just be anticipating a time where Jesus Christ, the King, the Anointed, is not going to be physically present in his kingdom. They will say to you, look here, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. Says again, there's going to be frequent misidentification of where some would assert that it has arrived and when it is not. Lots of people are going to get this wrong. Okay, verse 24. For just like the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. What is that referring to? Well, you guys have a bit of a head start on this. You guys live on the prairies. You've seen something called sheet lightning, where it goes fully from one side of the sky all the way in a great big fork over to the other side of the sky. It's pretty impressive, right? In fact, some of us are such hillbilly home folk that if there's a really good thunderstorm going on, we'll just go sit out on the front porch and watch the light show, right? That's fun. Just kind of watching that thing. And especially if you have a farm dog around that's whimpering and wailing and trying to get in the house. It's all good entertainment for farm folk. But one thing about it is, when that happens, and the lightning goes from one side all the way to the other, nobody's going, wonder what that was. Would that have been a car that went by? No. I think maybe it's one of those light bugs. You know, something like that. I don't know. What was it? No, everybody knows. Kabang! Big light. That was lightning. Little kids know that's lightning. What's he saying here? There's not going to be any misunderstanding. Nobody's going to be kind of getting it wrong or going, ooh, I wonder what that was, when the kingdom does come. It is going to be sudden, quick, and obvious to anyone and to everyone. When his kingdom comes, everybody will know. There won't be any question. Verse 26. Verse 25, sorry. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There's going to be an interim period of time before the kingdom comes. And here's some things that are going to happen. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this Gena, this nation. This nation needs to reject him. That's one of the things that's going to happen before. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's going to involve unexpected, cataclysmic, catastrophic judgment that is a judgment on men, a judgment on the natural world, and is worldwide. That will be accompanying the coming of the kingdom. In fact, he said, here, let's use another example. It was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking. They were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. And on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So here's another example of a generation that's become desperately wicked, whose wickedness demands the world intervening judgment of God. And what comes in connection with the coming of his kingdom is the unexpected, cataclysmic, catastrophic judgment of God. Oh, and get that last phrase. Just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That is the day when people go, oh, this would be the kingdom. And everybody gets it. Everybody gets it. The kingdom of God comes involving the revealing. The Son of Man is revealed. It's the apocalyptetai, with where we get our word apocalypse from. The kingdom of God's coming involves the revealing, the apocalypse of the Son of Man to the world. Oh, this is making a little bit more sense, perhaps. If you would, since you found it already, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 44. I hope most of you are going, but I want to know what the other 44 verses are. And I warmly recommend that. Come on out to, this is absolutely a shameless plug. Come on out to the Daniel study, or I'm going to probably have to do a different, some sort of a different thing on Mixler, call it a different name, start a different thing, so we can also be recording that and you can kind of be keeping up. We're going through the book of Daniel so that if you want a more in-depth one, we got that for you. But anyway, let's pick it up in 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. The first kingdom of that four was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Did God say, oh, actually, just hold your breath for a bit, the kingdom is coming? No, the kingdom of his universal kingdom, he said, that's never quit. Nebuchadnezzar got this. He's talking now about a different kind of kingdom, a different realm, something more specific. He's saying, even from the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar and every one of the other world empires, this is yet future. Watch. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it had crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Scoot ahead to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Starting in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. What did he say back there in our passage in Luke chapter 17? The kingdom of the what? Son of Man. Making very definitely the connection. Son of Man is a signature name piece that he's lifted out of Daniel, and it means something when he uses that. So I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So the outcome of this giving the kingdom, what is supposed to be happening is all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might what? Is that happening today? God is ruling over all of creation, all demons, butterflies, everything. But are all men everywhere of every tribe, every nation, every tongue serving him? No. So this is one of the aspects of the coming of this kingdom that he is making reference to. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let's read on. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began to ask him the exact meaning of this. So he told me. He made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze, which it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns which were on his head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of the Days came, judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. The time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Let's go on. Then he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Who is this? This is the beast. This is the Antichrist. This is 666. Okay? But court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Okay, so just that last phrase, has that happened yet? That's what is yet to come. One of the things that is yet to come. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. Just in case you think that might be a one-off. Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Oh, we're making some connections there with this idea of mountains. And he will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us. Is this heaven? No. Because the nations are coming up and say, we need more information.
We need to be taught concerning his ways that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion. In other words, the source of this, of the legislation, is going to be coming out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations. Is that heaven where he judges between the nations? This one is in the fault and this one is in the right. Does that sound like heaven? No. This is something on earth, okay, before heaven. And he will render decision for many peoples. So there's still people on earth, and they maintain their genos, their nationality, their people type at this point. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. By the way, real quick, did that happen with the coming of Pentecost? No. This is something that I am praying is yet to come. Scoot ahead to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. For a child will be born, verse 6, to us a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. Is that a throne that David ever scratched his name on? No. But here he's talking about a kingdom in which he will sit on the throne of his father David, and over whose kingdom? David's kingdom. Oh, now we know the who. Now we know some where. We know who it is that's going to be leading. We know who it is he's going to be ruling over, and we kind of have an idea now where. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now we know the when. Okay? Very interesting. Turn, if you would, to chapter 11. And I'm going to stop here after a bit, because I could just be picking this theme up about every two or three chapters, right? You folks who've been going through the book of Isaiah, it just keeps on coming over and over again, right? Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. Oh! Yikes. Yeah, we should have told you that. In heaven there's going to be a little area where people are really, really poor. Okay? And you guys are going to be living in single-wide trailers. There's no gyprocking. It's all going to be, you know, kind of that panel board stuff, you know, from the 1970s. A lot of the carpet is going to be either, well, it'll be orange. And a lot of, like the bathtub, and it'll be olive green, you know? Because you're in the poor part of heaven. What's wrong with lime green? Exactly. With righteousness, he will judge the poor. He will be in the process of judging the poor. Is this heaven? And decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Because in heaven there's going to be a few people who are, what? No. He is acting as a judge and a mediator on earth among whom? People. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also the righteous will be the belt around his loins. Righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Anytime you've ever seen a National Geographic little clip, and the wolf is dwelling with the lamb, usually the relationship doesn't last all that long, right? Because it's a snack. But here the Hebrew says they are going to be in a prolonged situation where they are together. The leopard will lie down, not on top of and eat. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Means they're all eating the same groceries and not eating each other. Not that you thought that cows were going to eat a lot of bear meat, but the other way. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, so there's going to be some change in the dietary requirements of animals. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Why would the nursing child be playing? Where's the mom? What kind of a mom? Why would the kid be messing around on a cobra hole? Well, because they're kind of fun. They're kind of interesting. You grab them and they wiggle and all that. And besides, at this point in time, can't hurt you. Because the curse that was placed on creation has changed. It's been taken away. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. By the way, has that happened today? Does everybody on all the earth know everything there is about the Lord today? Did that happen with Pentecost? Is it happened today? Well, this is a future time when, like lightning that starts at this side, goes all the way, everybody knows, okay, it's the kingdom of God. Nobody's kind of wondering, well, is Christ sort of ruling spiritually, allegorically? No, they all know. No, he's actually, we know where he is. He's on his holy mountain in his city, ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, and everybody knows that. And nobody's kind of scratching their head. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not even the church age. That's something better. That's something better. Isaiah 65. I missed a whole bunch here, but I knew I was going to run out of time. 65, let's pick it up in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, so that's heaven. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. No longer will there be an infant in it who lives but a few days. What? There's kids, there's babies being born? Zechariah chapter 8 talks about that too. Kids being born. Is this heaven? Uh-uh. This is the kingdom of God on earth before the eternal state. There's babies being born. And the beautiful thing about it is there's not infant mortality. Go on. Nor an old man who does not live out his days. What do you mean? In heaven there's going to be old people and they die? And for a guy like me who's chasing 60, I'm thinking, if I go to heaven now, I'll be one of the old guys. Like, it could be that heaven won't be all that long for an old rat like me. But this isn't heaven. This is where people are still living natural lives. And they're getting old. Right? For the youth will die at the age of 100. In other words, if somebody gets to 100 and dies, they'll go, boy, that guy died young. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. Oh, he died at 100? He did something wrong and God had to judge him. They will build houses and inhabit them. That doesn't sound like heaven. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build it and another inhabit. They will not plant and eat and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. Trees get to be fairly old. There's supposed to be some bristlecone pine tree that it looks to me like, to me it looks like firewood. A guy should have just sawed it down and put it in the campfire, but you know, the people who know something say, no, this the thing is still alive. And they figure it's about 5,000 years old. But it hasn't produced anything all that big, like you couldn't saw it down and make even one piece of furniture out of it. But it's an old tree, but that's kind of unusual. There are trees that are around there 400 or 500 years old. That's incredible. But after 400 or 500 years, they die. Is that heaven? Is that the experience you're looking forward to in heaven? For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. In other words, they'll be bearing children, but not that the outcome of that will be some disaster. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. And there will be no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. While we could have, the major prophets and the minor prophets keep on speaking of this over and over and over again. The time frame for this is in the future, on earth, and the reign continues on uninterrupted then on into eternity. It's the Lord reigning over the entire earth, from the throne of his father David, over all the peoples of the earth who are submitted to him, and in such a way that even the environment and the natural order is restored and the curse is removed. During this time, there are babies being born and men and women growing to extraordinary lengths of years and people dying and no war and superb crops and Israel restored, so they're no longer bringing a reproach to his name or profaning his name. This is a kingdom that God will bring in by himself, for himself, and for the purpose of the glorification of himself. And so the people of all ages say, let your kingdom come. Now, there's another element to this, though. This request is not just for something to be done in the future. Here's the truth. God is the rightful ruler. Jesus is indeed a great king. Amen? But he is not yet to exert his sovereignty over everyone on the planet. There will come a day he will. There will come a day where you will bow your knee whether you want to or not. But he hasn't done that yet. He is not now commanding the allegiance of every nation on the globe. He's not insisting that all laws are his laws, and all worship is worship of him, as would be proper. But he does have his people here. These are people who have correctly gathered that he really is the approved, anointed sovereign that has the right to rule, because this is my Father's world. He made it. It's his. At present, there is a rebel usurper who has seized control at the permission of the Father. God could have wiped Satan out of the universe millennia ago, but it is granted to him for purposes of our Heavenly Father to man an illegal rebellion outpost here on planet Earth, just like he granted Nebuchadnezzar rule, just like he granted Cyrus rule, just like he granted Pilate. And Satan has followers that similarly do not acknowledge the justness and the properness of God ruling over everything. God will deal with the rebels, angels and human, but not yet. But during the interim period, there are those who acknowledge and embrace God as sovereign ruler and master. They're called believers. They're called disciples. They're called Christians. These are the ones who gladly own God as their king. But those people, they're often a bit muddled. They're kind of a muddled lot, aren't they? They do things, they say things, and even momentarily believes things that are inconsistent and incompatible with the Godhead being the only ruler and king. Through the day, they too disobey and rebel, right? They have moments of constructive atheism where they act as the, and think as though there was no God in heaven. As both a consequence and a condition of them being born from above, they have embraced Jesus as Lord, their master forever. They have presented their bodies, everything about them as a living sacrifice, all on the altar, and yet 5 minutes later, the living sacrifice has again forgotten who's the boss and what kingdom they belong to. And they begin living for the empire of self. Their behavior begins to have elements similar to all the other rebels wandering the earth that rightly belongs to God, even though they be believers. Well, these forgetful, undependable, erratic disciples need frequent course readjustments. They need very frequently to stop and reevaluate what direction they're marching, and if they're following orders, if their performance at this moment matches their what they profess. And so the Father very patiently reminds them, like he does in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beg of you, please, brethren, that you once for all over again, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the natural outcome of me doing something in reaction to Jesus as Lord, my latareo, my service worship. And he says to that group, don't be conformed to this world, inference that we frequently are. Don't be conformed, don't be pressed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need that. We need to be doing that, not just daily, moment by moment, right? And with the disciple prayer, we're to remind ourselves, all right, this is the kingdom of my Father. He's to be ruling. He's to be master. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh, yeah. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. And so he teaches us, pray. Father, please bring your kingdom in the life of this frequently muddled and erratic subject, ambassador, soldier, me. Deliver me from my tendency toward treachery, toward you as my only king, the one who redeemed me. Please keep my life walking according to the marching orders delivered. The rule of the Godhead will one day be powerfully enforced. Jesus will rule one day over all the nations with a rod of iron.
no rebellion tolerated, no bad rule, no bad administration tolerated, no sickness. Wow. It will be a physically present rule with a physically present ruler, ruling over the entire earth, over all of mankind, and we pray soon. Let me say that again. It will be a physically present rule, the what, with a physically present ruler, that's the who, ruling over the entire earth, that's the where, over all of mankind, that's the other who, and we pray soon, that's the when. But for now, the Father rules spiritually in the hearts of those who have voluntarily acknowledged his right to rule and love it to be so. And we want this day to be obedient soldiers of the cross all day long. Let me say that again. For today, the Father, the who, rules spiritually, the what, in the hearts of those who have voluntarily acknowledged his right to rule and love it to be so. That's the other who, and that's the where. And we want this day to be obedient soldiers of the cross all day long. That's the when. And so we so say, Lord, please do this in my heart now. Or put another way, we say, let thy kingdom come. It would be a joy to the heart of God if, when you say that thing, thy kingdom come, all of the substance of that theology is coursing through your mind and subjecting your heart afresh, once for all over again, to the Master for his glory and our joy. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. And all God's people said. God bless. We're dismissed.